for this opportunity to be here with you this morning. It's a great joy to worship the Lord together with you. We appreciate the singing and everyone's participation in that, and appreciate the prayer that's been offered up, and ask that you continue to pray for us for a little while. And as Brother Jamie prayed, that the Lord work me like a borrowed mule. If you're going to borrow a mule, you need to get your work out of it while you got it. These days, we rent a tool or rent something, and we just get all the work out of it we can while we got it. And may the Lord bless us as we sang this morning to live and labor in His vineyard. May the Lord bless us to be very diligent in doing that, and we certainly need the Lord's help to be able to do that. If you have your Bibles, like to turn with me to the book of Exodus chapter 34. Something very interesting happens in this chapter. Of course, the past two chapters, some very interesting things have happened. But I want to get to the end of Exodus 34 and notice something here and as a starting place this morning. In Exodus 34, Moses had been in the mountain in Horeb, called the Mount of God. Mount Sinai is another name for it. And for the second time in a row, he's been up there, as it says here in verse 28, 40 days and 40 nights, hadn't eaten any bread or drank any water, and he had just done that a couple of chapters before. Verse 29 says, "And it came to pass, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him," him being God. So Moses' face is shining. If you go back to Exodus 33, Moses asks a question. Well, actually, he tells the Lord, he says, "Show me thy glory. I want to see your glory." And the Lord said, "I will make all my goodness pass before me, but my face will not be seen, for no man can look upon me and live." So God says, there is a place by me, and I'll have you stand upon the rock, and there's a cleft in the rock, and I will cover you with my hand, and then I will move my hand, and you'll see my backside, but you're not going to see my face, because you can't survive that experience from a physical standpoint. We can't survive that. And so here in the 34th chapter, that all happens. And God's talking with Moses, and as a result, this hadn't happened before, but this time, when he came down from the mountain, his face was shining because he had been in the presence of the glory of God. But it says Moses wist not. He didn't know this. He wasn't looking in a mirror and seeing what he looked like. And so he comes down. And verse 30 says, "And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him." They're afraid to even come near, because can you imagine seeing someone and their face is like a light bulb just glowing like that? And you can't look upon it because, you know, if you stare at a light long enough, it puts this glare in your eyes, and then everywhere you look, you still see that light that you were staring at. So they couldn't even look at it. In verse 31, "And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them." This is very similar to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. When the Lord comes by, they go off and hide, and then he calls to them, and they come. Well, Moses calls to them, and they come, and he talks with them. Verse 32, "And afterward, all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai." Verse 33, "Until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face." In order for him to speak to them and them not to be scared or run away or just horrified by how he looked, he put a veil covering his face while he spoke to them. Verse 34, "But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off. until he came out, and he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, the skin of Moses' face shone, and Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him. So when the Lord, when Moses goes to speak to the Lord, he takes the veil off. When he speaks to the people, he puts the veil on. This is quite an interesting thing that takes place, that Moses, because he's in the presence of the Lord and the glory of God is there, it has an effect on him that now they see, the people see, and he puts a veil over his face. You know, we read these accounts. If you turn me to 2 Corinthians 3, and we wonder, you know, what's the significance of this, or what is taking place here, or why does the Lord do this? And we may not always have an answer to the question why, but in 2 Corinthians 3, he talks about this experience to draw from a point that is made here in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians 3, he says this, and we'll just jump to verse 12. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, verse 13, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. Now look at this New Testament point that the Apostle Paul is making based on an account that we just read about in Exodus 34 of Moses and the veil over his face. He says, even to this day, Israel is reading the Old Testament and that veil is covering so that they cannot really see what the Old Testament is teaching. He says, but that veil is done away in Christ. You know, when Jesus died on the cross at Calvary, things changed. When he cried out, "It is finished," and bowed his head and gave up the ghost, it says the veil of the temple rent in twain from top to bottom, so that in a natural sense that happened, but in a spiritual sense, we can now see into the holiest of all. In that Old Testament tabernacle, they had a place called the holy place, and what separated it from the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat where the Lord was a veil. They could not see into the holiest of all because that veil was in the way. But now, because of what Jesus has done, all these things were in types and shadows and obscured and you couldn't see. It was a mystery. Now can be seen clearly because of what Jesus has done and who he is. So Paul says this veil is done away in Christ. Verse 15, but even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. He is taking this example of Moses and the veil and saying they still have that veil on their heart. Verse 16, nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now notice he's turned back to what Moses did. When he went back up to speak to God, he took the veil off. And he says, these that have the veil on their heart, when they turn to the Lord, the veil goes away. You know, one of the things that's been amazing to me to see people who come to the church and hear the doctrine that we believe and preach and hear the gospel preached, and it seems like to me what I see in that is that they have something that's obscuring them from seeing this truth very clearly until they come to the church. And I believe there's a reason for that. I want to come back here to 2 Corinthians 3, but I want to skip to chapter 4, 2 Corinthians 4. He talks about here why that is. It says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 about the ministry that they have in verses 1 and 2. But then he starts something else in verse 3. He says, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Now, what we believe in the Old Baptist Church about those that are lost is different from what I hear proclaimed in other orders. To them, a lost person's going to hell. But I believe a better definition of someone who is lost is someone who doesn't know where they're at or which way they're going. And I believe a lot of God's people are lost. That doesn't mean they're not going to heaven, but in this life, they don't seem to have any direction. They don't seem to know what they should be doing, and they don't really know what life is all about. But he says, if our gospel is hid, it's hid to them that are lost. No, not those that are dead in trespasses and sins, but those that are lost. Verse 4, in whom the god of this world, he's talking about Satan, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. What's the devil actively at work doing? He's trying to blind the minds of those who believe not. Those who are not a part of the church, those who are not hearing the gospel preached, he is trying to keep them in obscurity to not hear or understand or know what the gospel teaches. But he describes the gospel as the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. You know, the gospel is a source of light in the midst of this cold, dark world. You know, if you're out in the darkness and there's no light, you know, I've gotten to where I try to keep my cell phone on me at all times because it's got a flashlight on it. And so if I'm outside or I'm somewhere where it's dark, I always have a flashlight. Used to, I'd have to carry around a flashlight or grab a flashlight. But if I have my phone, I always have that light. I'll tell you, the child of God going through this life should always make sure they have that light. Going into this world in the darkness, they need the light to help guide them. I just imagine how easy it is to trap something that cannot see. Now, Brother Joe was talking about Fanny Crosby and how she was blind, and yet I would say her real spiritual vision was brighter and stronger and better than most of ours, and yet naturally she was blind. Our spiritual vision needs to be very good and strong. But I'll tell you, the way you can help with that is having the light. God's Word is described in Psalm 119, 105 as a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. If you have God's Word with you and guiding you, then you'll always know where you are, the lamp unto your feet, and where you're headed, a light unto your path, or where you should head, I should say. But the gospel is also a source of light. In 2 Timothy 1:10, he says, God hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The things that we believe about eternal life and immortality and all those things are brought to light. The light shines from the gospel in teaching those things. But he calls it the glorious gospel. The light of the glorious gospel of Christ who should shine unto them. Verse 5, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. You know, the minister needs to have the right frame of mind about who he is and what his role is to play. You know, it's not for me to come up here and tell you all about me and what I'm doing and what I want to do. We're not supposed to preach ourselves. We're supposed to preach Christ Jesus our Lord. You haven't come here to hear about me. You've come here to hear about your Savior, the one who loved you and saved you so that you'll live in heaven for all eternity. That's who we want to hear about. That's the one that we love, our soul loves and wants to spend time with him. And we're just your servants for Jesus' sake. Verse 6. Now notice how amazing this is. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now he takes us back to creation. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, that the verse that's so simple but says so much. It says, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. Now, if we're going to produce light, we're going to shine light into darkness. But that's not what God said, did, and that's not what this text says. Notice how it says in 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. Notice he didn't shine the light into darkness. He made light shine out of darkness. Now that's a creation work. That's a work that's contrary to nature, impossible for us to ever do. But God did that in creation. Genesis 1 verse 3. God said, let there be light. Go back to verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Verse 2. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. So here we see God created the universe, which is made up of time, space, and matter. In the beginning, that was the start of time. God created the heaven, that's space, and the earth, that's matter. So So the universe made up of time, space, and matter created right there in Genesis 1 verse 1. But it says, and the earth was without form and void. That's not how it is now. We have mountains and we have trees and we have all kinds of, because that's just the start of creation. It's worth without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. But then in verse 3, God made light come out of darkness. Such an amazing thing. It takes the power of God for that to happen. But notice what he says here in verse 6. He commanded the light to shine out of darkness, and he shined in our hearts. Now, just as he made light come out of darkness, by nature we are sinners, we are dead in trespasses and sins. But when we are born again and we're by the power of the voice of the Son of God, he calls us from darkness to light, from death to life. When he does that work, that's a creation work. It's not an evolution. You know, people say, well, you have to do this and then you'll become that. That's an evolution. We're talking about a creation work where he says in Ephesians 2, for by grace you save, verse 8, for by grace you save through faith, that not of yourselves is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now notice verse 10 of Ephesians 2. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. When you are born again, a creation takes place inside of you, inside of your heart. And according to Ephesians 4, we are created in righteousness and true holiness, and a new man is placed in our heart. In Galatians 4, verse 6, it tells us who that new man is. Galatians 4, verse 6 says, because you are sons, that's the cause. Because you're a child of God, a son of God, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. What's in our heart? We have the Son of God dwelling in our hearts, and it cries out, Abba, Father. If you have a desire to serve God, to cry to God, to pray to God, that comes from that new man that now dwells in your heart. That's another evidence and proof that you are a child of God and not dead in trespass and sins. Someone who is dead in trespass and sins has no desire for God. Psalm 10 says, the wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. But if you have a desire to cry out to God, that's proof that the Lord dwells in your heart. And when that happens, according to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, that means God's put a light in your heart. There's a light in your heart. Just like on creation, where God commanded the light to shine out of darkness, He has shined out of our dark heart, and now there's light inside of us. It says, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There's a lot said in that expression. I don't know that we could really get to the bottom of what all is contained in that. But the light shining in your heart, what it does is it gives the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You know, people now will learn about God and who God is and how He is by you, by seeing what comes out of your heart, by the light that is inside of you now teaches a knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to hold on to that expression, and I want to get verse 7, then we'll come back. Verse 7 says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Everything we're describing this morning so far did not come from us. It came from God, by the power of God, the same God who created light just by speaking and commanding, and that light came forth, did the same thing in our heart, and we have this treasure in an earthen vessel. We're made up of the dust of the earth, clay. We are just an earthen vessel. That's what we have in these bodies that we have, but we have a treasure inside of us in this earthen vessel that the only way that treasure got there is by the power of God and not of us. And so we get back to verse 6. To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What an interesting expression. What does he mean by that? Well, turn me to Matthew chapter 17. And I want to see something that happens here. You know, it's quite amazing and remarkable that God was manifest in the flesh, just like you and I. How is that even possible? And when Jesus was walking this earth, he was still God. He still had all the attributes. He had all the ability of God. One of God's attributes is he's omnipresent. That means he's everywhere present and nowhere absent. And Jesus made this statement in John 3, verse 13, that to Nicodemus, he says, "No man hath ascended up to heaven, but the Son of Man which came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." He was saying, while I'm speaking to you right now, Nicodemus, I'm in heaven. Now, how could he be in all those places at once? When Jesus did that work on the cross at Calvary, he was making an offering to the Lord that we could not see. An offering where he poured out his soul unto death and he offered up his soul, his blood to the Father because he is God manifest in the flesh. We should never lose sight of that. But in Matthew chapter 17, Peter, James, and John get to see something that is very significant. Matthew 17, verse 1. "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart." Now notice verse 2. "And was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him." Now, this, just like Moses, even more so than Moses in Exodus 34, is quite a remarkable scene. They said that his face was shining like the sun. Now, that means if his face was shining like the sun, they couldn't even look on his face because it was too bright, just like we can't look at the sun. And his clothes, his raiment turned white as the light. So they were white and shining as well. Just a remarkable scene. But we were just talking about 2 Corinthians 4 where it says, "In the face of Jesus Christ." You know, we're talking about the light that's inside of us as the face of Jesus Christ. You know, when we go to heaven, there will be no need for the sun or the moon, according to Revelation 21, because the Lamb is the light there. What does that mean? He's producing a lot of light, expending energy but never losing any, just shining. The light that's provided comes from the face of Jesus Christ. And the light that's provided in our heart comes from the face of Jesus Christ. His face shining as the sun and his raiment white as the light. And on this scene, Moses and Elijah talk to him. Now, you can take this account in Matthew 17 and Mark 9's account and Luke chapter 9's account and put the whole scene together. And one of the other amazing things you'll find is in Luke chapter 9, they fall asleep. Peter, James, and John fall asleep. I'm wondering what they even saw because they fell asleep. You know, I enjoy sleeping, and I like to get plenty of sleep, but when you sleep, you're going to miss things. People sometimes will sleep at the oddest places. They just fall asleep, and then they miss out on things. And I encourage all of us to get plenty of rest, but let's not get that here in the house of God. Let's not come here and sleep, because you might miss out on something. But they were asleep when this was taking place. And they slept at other places too, but we're not going to get into all that. But whenever you read Mark 9 and Luke 9, after this, Peter didn't know what to say. When you don't know what to say, it's best not to say anything. Because then he started saying, "Let's make three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for you," and putting them on the same level as the Lord, and we never want to do something like that. And then a cloud comes down and a voice, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him." Listen to him. When you don't know what to say, let's listen to him. Listen to what the Son of God has to say. But what's so remarkable about this is his face is shining as the sun, his raiment is white as the light. That's the face of Jesus Christ. Now let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Well, let's go one other place first before we go back to there. James chapter 1. I want to get this verse before we bring it all together. James chapter 1, we'll start in verse 22. He says, "But be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was." Now he said, anyone who hears the word of God but doesn't do it is like someone looking in a mirror, beholding his face in a glass, and then he leaves and forgets what he saw. Now, it's my opinion, you can confirm this or deny it if you want, that all of you have looked in a mirror at some point this morning, because people don't get out of bed looking as good as y'all look this morning. Yeah, if you look in a mirror, you start making improvements. and improvements are made by looking in a mirror. But he says, anyone who hears the word but doesn't do it, they're like someone looking in a mirror and not making any change to it, if you're just a hearer and not a doer. But he says in verse 25, "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." Now he says, here's the difference in being a hearer and not a doer. Whoso looketh into, notice what he says here, the perfect law of liberty. Now what is that describing? The perfect law of liberty. Well, something that's perfect doesn't need anything added to it or anything taken from it. So we know whatever this is, it is complete. The perfect law of liberty. Perfect law of liberty. That expression tells us something. I believe what he's describing here is the New Testament gospel. In the New Testament gospel, we have something that the Old Testament did. In the Old Testament law, they were bound to do everything required in that law. They were not free. They were not at liberty to do anything their own way. They had to do everything that the law said without missing anything. And they failed miserably at doing that. Now, they did the animal sacrifices and they did a lot of other things, but I can point to a lot of things I don't believe they ever did. And we sang about one of them this morning, the year of Jubilee. I don't find any record that they ever did the year of Jubilee on the 50th year. And I find that the Bible even teaches that they didn't keep the Sabbath every seventh year, and so the Lord got his Sabbath for 70 years when they went into captivity to Babylon. But enough of that. The point is, we have freedom and liberty here today. In Galatians chapter 5, the whole book of Galatians is about them going back to the law and away from the New Testament church. And in Galatians 5, he says, "Brethren, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free." We have liberty today. We have freedom today because the work of Jesus Christ. We're no longer bound by the law. We can enjoy some catfish and bacon and ham that they were not allowed to eat back in the law. We can do that because we've been free by the work of Jesus Christ. We're not bound to keep that law, but we do have a law. There are commandments. There are things that the gospel teaches us to do. And when we look in to this perfect law of liberty, we look in to this mirror, as you will, and continue therein, "he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." So when you look into this mirror, the perfect law of liberty, you're going to see something. Actually, you're going to see two things. We'll get into the second thing in a moment. But you're going to see something. You're going to see your reflection coming back. And the sad thing is, when you see your reflection, what you're going to find is a sinner. You're going to see the sinner for what you are. When you hear the gospel preached and it convicts you, and it steps on your toes and it pricks you in the heart, and the things that come as a result of hearing the gospel preached, you're looking in the mirror. And therefore, it's our responsibility to make adjustments, make improvements as we go forward in life. So 2 Corinthians 3, if we get back to where Moses and his veil is discussed here, let's get back to the verses we just read earlier in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 15. "But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away." We have such a blessing in the New Testament to have these things explained to us. In Job chapter 9, Job asked this question. He says, I know it's so of a truth, but how shall man be just with God? He said, I know this is true, but I don't know how. In the New Testament church, we not only know that's true, we know how. We know by the work and the blood of Jesus Christ, that's how we're just with God. Not by our own righteousness, not by the things that we have done, but by the perfect work of Jesus Christ. That's how we are just with God. And so, he says this in verse 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is, here's that word again, liberty. There's freedom where the Spirit of the Lord is. You know, when the Holy Ghost comes down, there's liberty that takes place. We are suddenly not as bound by the natural things that bind us. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. That's why we ask for the Holy Spirit to be with us in this service, because I don't want you all to have to listen to me and what I come up with. I want the Holy Spirit to guide. You know, that's why I don't preach with notes, and that's why I try not to, you know, I study, but I try not to be bound by, I want to do this and this and this and that. I want the Lord to guide. Because if the Lord leads and guides, I found that is far much better for you as a listener. If the Lord leads and with the Spirit of the Lord is there, it won't step on our toes. It'll reach our heart. And that's what we desire each time that we meet. What a wonderful time it is together when the Spirit of the Lord is here and liberty takes place. But verse 18 says, this is what I've been spending the entire service trying to get to this verse. Verse 18, but we all, with open face, there's no veil there, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Boy, there's a lot in that verse. But he is describing our condition. With open face. Moses, when he went up into the mount and talked to the Lord, he didn't have the veil on his face. It was with an open face. And so he says, we don't have the veil, but with open face, what are we looking at? We're looking in a glass, looking in a mirror. And what do we see? Well, in James chapter 1, we said we're looking at our own reflection coming back and we see a sinner. Keep looking. Keep looking. I remember years ago, I had a friend of mine. I'm not going to call his name, but he really liked this show, and it came to New Orleans every so often. It was called Phantom of the Opera, and he knew all the songs. He could sing all the songs, and he was really... And so I went down there with him one time, and it was enjoyable. I enjoyed it. But there was one time where this lady was looking in a mirror and saw her reflection. Now, I'm not sure how they did this exactly. But at some point, she stopped seeing her reflection. It went away, and she saw the Phantom of the Opera sitting on the other side of the glass. The mirror went away, the reflection went away, and she started seeing him on the other side of the glass. And it was one of those very crazy moments in the play or whatever, and everyone got excited. But what I see... And us looking into this glorious gospel, the perfect law of liberty, beholding in a glass, we see our reflection, but if we keep looking long enough, as the gospel is preached, we actually see something far better looking in that glass. Because there's something inside of us that the Lord placed there. He placed it there, and you can go into chapter 4 where we were reading earlier, where we see the light has been shining in our hearts, where he's put the Spirit of his Son into our heart, and we actually see the Lord inside of us and the things that we say and do that are coming from that new man that cries out to God. And so we look in that glass, and yes, we see our reflection, we see our failings, we see our shortcomings, but we also see something else. He says, we see the glory of the Lord, and he says, and we are changed into the same image from glory to glory. I'm thankful when you come here and hear the gospel preached that what we are looking for, what we want to see, is our Savior, Jesus Christ. We want to see the Lord. And you know, that mirror, that, you know, sometimes we don't see them as clearly as we like to, and sometimes we need to wash the windows a little bit so we can see a little better. But we see the glory of the Lord. But notice he says, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The one doing this is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord. But he says, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory. What does that mean? You know, that expression, glory to glory, if you go to Psalm 84, there's an expression there, and it says Zion goes from strength to strength. Now, that doesn't mean they're going from this place where there's strength to this place of their strength. That means there is a building of strength to strength. And I believe what he's describing here is us being changed. You know, I believe, and for the past 20 or 20 so years, I've been on a self-improvement journey. I've been trying to be more like my Savior. Because Romans 8:29 says, we have been predestinated to be conformed to the image of God's Son. That's where we are going to end up. We're going to be like Him. We're going to wake with His likeness. We've been predestinated to be conformed to His image. And I believe every step of the way we should become more and more like Him if we're going to be progressive. But the world's definition of being progressive is going the other way. That's regressive. But if we're going to be more like Him, we should be on a journey trying to be more like Jesus each and every day. And I believe that when the child of God is born again, there is glory inside of us. A change takes place inside of us. And that's a glory. That's a glory. When the child of God hears the gospel preached and they receive it and believe it and want to stand upon it, that's a glory. When the child of God says, I'm going to take my Savior's yoke upon me and I'm going to learn of Him and I'm going to follow Him all the days of my life, that's a glory. And we should be building up and building up and more glorious as the time comes. You know, I read a story about a girl years ago in France, I think in the 15 or 1600s. And she didn't live into adulthood. She died at a very early age, I think of an illness. But the way she conducted her life, the way she lived and her care and love for other people, and she had been through hard times. When she died, this question was asked, is she really going to be any different in heaven than she was here on earth? what a legacy to a life well lived. Will they really be different in heaven than they were on earth? I'll tell you, that's the mark that we should reach. That's the mark that we should try to achieve, that we press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And I'll tell you what we really need, as he says here at the end of this verse, is the Spirit of the Lord to help us in that effort. I'd like to go to one other place and close. In Matthew chapter 5, we are talking about light, the face of Jesus Christ, a light inside of us. And Jesus makes this amazing statement here in Matthew chapter 5. In another place, I could go to John chapter 9, the very beginning of that chapter. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He compares himself to the sun. Actually, the sun is just simply a picture of him. The sun is the light of the world, and Jesus says, I am the light of the world. But what does he say here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14? Ye are the light of the world. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. I believe this is not just talking about, you know, the word ye. I'm going to give you a plug for the King James Bible. There's a difference in ye and thee. Thee is always, always singular. Ye can is like you, can be plural. I can say you, but if I say thee, I'm talking to one person. And so he says ye, he's not just talking about one person. If you go back to the beginning of this chapter, he's preaching to his disciples, the church. We, as a church, are a city on a hill that set on a hill that cannot be hid. Now, in Mississippi, you can hide cities because of the trees unless you see the glow in the sky. But if you go out west where there are no trees and you look for miles and miles and miles, you can see the lights of a city a long time before you ever get there. So also in this cold, dark world, we are a city set on a hill that cannot be hid. We are the light of the world. Verse 15, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. When someone joins the church, that's exactly what they're doing with their light. They're putting their light on the candlestick beside all the other lights, all the other members of the church who have their light on the candlestick, so that it gives light to all that are in the house. Verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. We mentioned 2 Corinthians 4:7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. What we have to get out of the way for people to see our light is this flesh. We've got to get this flesh out of the way. It's blocking, it's obscuring the light that's inside of them. We had a gentleman pass away years ago over there and Bude, and I'm going to tell you, I did not like being around him. He was always cussing. He was always saying and thinking shameful thoughts. But all the people who knew him or related to him said, he'd give you the shirt off his back. He was a good man inside. He just had a rough exterior. Well, I'll tell you, if you want your light to shine, you've got to get this flesh out of the way so that your light can shine. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify you. No, that's not the purpose of doing good works. That's not the point of us. We should not be trying to do things to get glory and notoriety and praise. Instead, he says, that they'll glorify your Father which is in heaven. That's the one that we want to get the glory. That's the whole purpose of our life, is to glorify Him. And when we let our light shine and others see those good works and they see God in our life, they glorify our Father in heaven. I'll tell you why this rings a bell with me about glorifying our Father in heaven. Our Father knows our needs. We don't. I this story just sticks in my head about this man who is going through financial trouble, and he thought, one of the ways I can save money is I can just skip lunch and I'll just go to work. I just won't eat lunch. And one of his co-workers that day brought him lunch. And he said, "What? Why did you bring me lunch? You've never done that before." She said, "I don't know. Just something told me to." And he knew that was not from her. That was from a gift from God in heaven. When you do good works led by the Holy Spirit, then that's exactly what someone else, they'll say, there's no way they could have known my situation, my condition, for them to have done that. They were led by the Lord, and they'll glorify your Father in heaven. May the Lord bless the same to be with us. I thank you for your good attention this morning.